there's a relocation from the nave, that part of the church that's on the west side, the west end, up to the part of the church that's at the east end. And the prayer book required that the table be set in the middle of that space. That space is called the chancel because it's behind the screen. The screen is chancelli in Latin. All right, so behind the screen, a place that in the medieval church was exclusively for the clergy. Lay people did not go there. And the prayer book actually says, no, you go into the holy place. You come forward and you go into the holy place. So after the prayer for the church, the non-communicants leave and the communicants go up into the chancel and they're kneeling around the table, which was set in the middle of the chancel. And that's where communion proper happens.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith seeking understanding as together we contemplate God with the wisdom of the great tradition. I am Matthew Barrett, your host. If you were with us for the first part of our conversation with Drew, well, then you know we have been diving deep into the Book of Common Prayer, trying to understand not just how to use it, but why it's filled with such beauty and why it helps us in some profound ways worship our holy God. Drew, thanks for joining me again for the second part of our conversation.
It's a pleasure to be here.
Okay, now we get to the bit of the Book of Common Prayer that I really have been wanting to talk about this whole time, which is the sacraments. And goodness, we could spend hours talking about this, couldn't we? But for the sake of time, let's zero in on Holy Communion. I love this word you use when you talk about communion. You talk about it as an ascent. Specifically ascending to heaven. But we're probably getting ahead of ourselves, because let's just back up for a second and just talk about what is a sacrament. Sometimes in the popular imagination of Christians or the church, there can be a resistance to this, especially to those that perhaps they did not, they're unfamiliar with the Book of Common Prayer, let alone Anglicanism and so on. And so hearing those words, they might have some pause or some hesitation. Perhaps they're used to hearing something like a warning or a hesitation or qualification anytime communion is presented, that, oh, don't worry, nothing's happening here. We're just remembering what happened once upon a time. Or maybe a better case scenario, but still deficient, they're used to hearing something like, these are just mere signs. Drew, what's happening here? Why is this insufficient for how both Scripture and the Book of Common Prayer introduce what the sacraments, including communion?
Sure. So sacrament is obviously not a New Testament word. It's a Latin word that gets anglicized, and it could be translated as sign, but the concept of a mere sign, I'm not convinced that any signs are just mere signs in the sense that they don't do something. I think, well, all of our language is based on signs, and the signs make things present to us that are not present. So I think they're quite powerful. But that phrase, mere signs, is a reaction, an overreaction against the idea that sacraments are rituals that allow you to control God's grace. And that's what the people that say it's a mere sign. That's what they're trying to get away from, the idea that you can use these rituals to manipulate God. And that, you know, if baptism has been performed, then the grace is applied and the faith of the believer has nothing to do with it. And that's not the view that the prayer book holds. But it also doesn't hold that they are mere signs in the sense that they are simply us remembering. They also believe that when the sacraments are administered according to the divine institution, according to the way that Jesus taught us to use them, then God acts as well. So there is a sense in which we are recollecting Jesus' death and resurrection. Both sacraments invite us to recollect Jesus' death and resurrection, but that also God is acting through the sacrament and through the faith of the believer, which is in the prayer book understood as a gift from God, not simply an activity of the mind. And we are confident about this because Jesus gave us these two sacraments, right, and said that God would act through them. So we're trying to be, the prayer book wants you to be faithful to the divine institution, to what Jesus established regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper. Does that sort of answer the question?
Yeah, it really does. So often when this type of objection or mentality is voiced, there tends to be a neglect of Paul's words, right? You think of how he's writing to the Corinthians, and he will say things to them like, don't participate in sexual immorality. And he goes on to talk about demons, which he's really bringing in right before their eyes, the spiritual realm. And then he contrasts that by saying, when you eat and drink, you are actually participating in the body, and then here the blood. This type of language is, in many churches today, this is not the language used. But to your point, Paul seems to be emphasizing that this is not a mere sign. You are actually participating in this way. And yes, it's to take it seriously in their case, as they are considering what's the difference between their own immortality, but also how they are to live in a righteous and godly way. But it's also coming through on their union with Christ, as they then have communion with Christ himself. Now,
which is the same thing that happens when we hear the word of God, right? There's one word of God. It's Jesus Christ, right? He is the eternal word of God. He is the Logos incarnate. And when we're reading scripture, it is facilitating an encounter with the divine Logos, right? Which is why Cranmer in the preface to the Great Bible says it's so potentially dangerous if it's misused, right? You don't want to misuse God's own presence, right? It should be transformative. And you should not approach it arrogantly, and you should not respond to it flippantly. So it's concerned that you not approach scripture in a way that would cause harm to you. And the understanding of the body politic that Cranmer applies, that's present all throughout the prayer book, is that it wouldn't just harm you personally. It would harm all of us, because we're organically connected to each other as a community of believers. And the same principle is applied to the sacraments. The sacraments are also an encounter with the divine word, right? And there's a wonderful phrase from John Boys, an early commentator on the prayer book. He says, the word is an audible sacrament, and the sacrament is a visible word. That visible word comes ultimately from Augustine. But the idea is that they're doing the same thing through different senses. Right. Mm-hmm. One is through the ears, but then the sacraments confirm what has been preached to the ears, and it confirms it with something that you can touch and something that you can taste, something that you can see. So it's very tangible, and it's designed to convey the same divine grace. It's not two separate conduits of grace. It is one word, one God, one grace that you're connected to in these two different ways: preaching of the word, the hearing of the word, and then in the sacraments. So it's also staging how you approach the sacraments approaching it with humility and responding with praise. The same principle applies to both in the prayer book.
Well said.
Hi, friends. This is Matthew Barrett. I'm interrupting our podcast to tell you about some exciting news. This November, on November 17th, we will be meeting in Boston for the Center for Classical Theology. That night, Adonis Vidu, professor at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, will deliver our annual lecture. And this year, since it's the anniversary of Nicaea, he's going to deliver a lecture on our Christian experience of the Trinity. Afterwards, I'm going to join him and enter into a dialogue between him and historian Lewis Ayers, who's written so much on Nicaea. I hope you will join us. Go to the website credomag.com to register for this free event and do so before seats fill up. I hope to see you there.
Drew, walk us through Holy Communion. Obviously, you can't be exhaustive at this point, but give our listeners, some of them, they're familiar with this. They're used to hearing those words, lift up. They're used to hearing the priest say, lift up your hearts. Others, this is new to them, but they may be quite interested. What is this movement of ascent, as you call it? What does it look like? What's being said? How exactly is the church itself being moved to actually participate in the very presence of Christ?
You'll remember in part one when I talked about the medieval mass, the moment of elevation, and the idea there was that Jesus had come down and that he was now under the appearance of bread, but that was really not bread anymore, not substantially, not essentially. It was Jesus. He had come down. Well, this was a problem for the reformers, because when we say the creed, we say he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that's where he is. And he said he would come back once again, right, at the end of days. So what does it mean that if Jesus is present in the sacrament, is he contradicting himself? Is he not really at the right hand of the Father? Does he pop down every now and then for a communion with us? Right. What is going on? And so the way that the reformers thought about this, and they're very Chalcedonian in their thinking, by which I'm referring to the Council of Chalcedon 451, yes, that the two natures of Christ are distinct but inseparable. And that's critical for understanding what's going on in the communion service in the prayer book. So Christ doesn't come down. He's at the right hand of the Father. And he can't just send, you know, a part of himself, right? His nature is undivided. So what actually happens in the service is that we go up. We ascend in spirit to where he is. And so this... the reformers latched onto a phrase that's actually in the Latin Mass, a very ancient part of the liturgy. It's also in the Greek liturgies. The sursum corda is what it is in Latin. In English, it's lift up your hearts. And they said, this is the key. This is to understand what's going on here. We're going up. He's not coming down. And so that's the way, that's sort of the essential theology of this service.
Which is, got to be, I know everybody probably has a preference, but that section of Holy Communion is one of the most beautiful beautiful points in the service. There's something about it where the whole church together is actually not just, I think sometimes we're used to thinking of communion as something that I just do as an individual, and it's just me and Jesus. that's very prevalent in our day. Such a different instinct in what you just described. We're together corporately as a church, as the body of Christ. We're actually meeting Christ. We're ascending to him in those very words. But sorry, go on. I interrupted you.
So in the medieval service, that elevation was the main event. For actual receiving of communion, typically, lay people only receive communion once a year, if that. partly because they were afraid of it. They understood that it was very serious. They understood that it was potentially dangerous. You know, like Aslan the lion, right? He's not safe, but he's good, right? So they would receive once a year at Easter, and they would spend weeks preparing for that, so as not to damn themselves by participating in an inappropriate way. Now, the prayer book imposed upon them a requirement to receive communion 3 times a year. So it's tripling the number of times that they were required to receive communion. And it does not simply impose the requirement and then leave them to figure out how to do it properly. It gives the guidance that's needed to increase the frequency with which they participate. Because it doesn't want them to quit believing that it's a holy thing. It doesn't want them to turn it into something that you could just take for granted. It's not transforming the communion into Coca-Cola, right?
Yes.
It's very serious. And so it has created the context in which more frequent participation is possible without risk. So morning and evening prayer, this is the backbone of the whole thing, right? This is the context in which people are being transformed on a daily basis by being immersed in the scriptures that they're getting every year, right, in a kind of cycle. So it's a transformative over time. And within that context of daily morning and evening prayer, even on Sundays you'd go in and you would hear morning prayer. You're participating in morning prayer. And then they would add on the first half of the communion service. First half of the communion service, which you could call ante-communion, not ante, but ante, Latin for before communion. And that includes a sermon. It includes a reading from one of the epistles, a reading from the gospel, and it includes the Nicene Creed, and it includes a prayer for the church and the presenting of tithes and offerings. So that's the first half of the communion service. That's added on every Sunday. And then at regular intervals, always announced in advance, the prayer book requires it to be announced a week, at least a week in advance. And the people that are prepared to receive communion have to tell the priest, I plan to receive communion at this next opportunity, because it's kind of a negotiation, right? If he sees that they are, as the prayer book says, evil livers, right? Notorious evil livers, then he would advise them, you know, you need to deal with this before you come to this table, because this is participation in the body and blood of Christ. So they needed to prepare themselves by being in love and charity with their neighbors. And so they had to signal in advance that they intended to receive. So the priest is required to administer communion enough times that everyone in the parish could take it 3 times a year. So he's doing it more than 3 times a year, but every time it's happening, it's not everybody in the parish doing it. So on the days when it's been announced in advance, then the service would go on. So you'd have morning prayer, you'd have ante-communion, and then you'd have the communion proper, the part of the service that includes lift up your hearts, the sursum corda. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens. At the end of ante-communion, before communion proper, there's a slight gap. At that moment, anyone who's not prepared to receive communion has to leave. They can't be present in the church anymore. And there's a reason for that, because in the communion proper, the priest is going to read Jesus' words, take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. If you hear the words and you don't obey the words, then you are abusing those words, right? When Christ commands you to do something, yourself, you need to do it.
Yeah, you're putting yourself even under the judgment of Christ in that moment, because it's disobedience.
Exactly. So everyone is not a communicant, everyone who's not planning on communicating that day has to leave, and something else happens. Everyone that is planning on participating that day moves physically up around the table. So there's a relocation from the nave, that part of the church that's on the west side, the west end, up to the part of the church that's at the east end, and the prayer book required that the table be set in the middle of that space. That space is called the chancel because it's behind the screen. The screen is chancelli in Latin, All right, so behind the screen, a place that in the medieval church was exclusively for the clergy. Lay people did not go there.
Yeah.
And the prayer book actually says, no, you go into the holy place. You come forward and you go into the holy place. So after the prayer for the church, the non-communicants leave and the communicants go up into the chancel and they're kneeling around the table, which was set in the middle of the chancel. And that's where communion proper happens. So that lift up your hearts is also accompanied with this physical relocation of going up into the upper room, so to speak, which is really quite profound. That's the reason that they didn't remove the rood screens. You know, if you've ever visited England, you can see a lot of medieval rood screens still there. Mm. And you think, well, why didn't they tear them down at the Reformation? That's because of this design for the service.
Homer
wanted the screen to be there so that you could have the experience of walking through it and entering into that space that was once reserved for the clergy. So it's a powerful thing and a reason why we should have rood screens.
Yeah, yeah. A good case to make there. You know, Drew, this is so different, isn't it, from what so many experience, which is in just a lot of contemporary churches, you just sit there and if you're taking communion at all, at some churches it's just neglected altogether. But if you are taking it, you're just sitting there taking it as an individual, as opposed to what you're describing, where as a church, you get up, you are actually ascending towards Christ and you are moving together as the body of Christ, physically passing through to that holy place, which is visually speaking volumes as you understand both the holiness of God and the grace that he's given you through Christ. All of this, it addresses us as whole beings, body and soul. This is one of the things I think is so powerful about Anglicanism, is it's not just the ears, as important as that is, but all the other senses are being engaged with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it really is beautiful. Now, we've been talking about communion and everything that's happening, but we have to get to another communion, which is the communion of the saints. And again, some are going to be nervous at this point. Hold on. I know you're going to introduce here the church calendar and the liturgical year. Some will be very suspicious towards that, right? You know, I celebrate the gospel every Sunday. You don't need to tell me when to do it. Or why would I listen? Again, an individualistic mindset comes through. Why would I need to be thinking about the scriptures or the church or the gospel with other saints? That's just something I do at my church. So Drew, help us out here. Maybe we can back up for a second. How is the Book of Common Prayer teaching us to tell time? Why is that actually quite important to the Book of Common Prayer?
Mm. During the 16th century Reformation, there were some reformers who wanted to toss out the church calendar altogether. The approach taken in England, and there were people like that in England, of course, but the approach taken by the English authorities, and that was really led by Thomas Cranmer, was one in which anything that was valuable for edifying the church, anything that was valuable for teaching the gospel, that came from the medieval church, he would keep it, right? Just like those chancel screens, right? He reappropriated how the chancel screen was used, what it was doing, but he said, there's a real use for this. Let's not tear it down. Same thing with the church calendar. He saw it as a valuable teaching tool and saw no reason to discard what worked. And the fact that most Protestant Christians today keep Christmas and Easter is a sign that they think so too, because the more radical Protestants who wanted to do away with the church calendar did not observe Christmas and Easter, right? Those are part of that calendar. But there's more to the calendar than just Christmas and Easter, and it's a really rich way of walking through the scriptures every year, knowing that you are doing it according to a pattern that has been used over at least 1,000 years. So that's quite a profound thing. The basic structure of the church year is very similar to that structure that influences the whole prayer book, that Pauline triad of repentance and faith and good works. So the very first part of the year is Advent. Advent's looking ahead to the second coming of Christ, but also remembering his first coming and his continual coming into the heart of the believer. So three different Advents. And it's focused on repentance, right? And then Christmas is this big moment of faith, right? God came down to be with us, right? So that's quite an encouragement to faith. And then it's followed by this season of epiphanies, manifestations of God, which is you know, inviting a kind of response of praise. So you can see that pattern there in the first bit of the church year. And then it immerses you into that repentance cycle again with Lent. Lent is focused on repentance, preparing yourself for Easter. Easter is another one of these big moments of faith, right? When Jesus died for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And then it's followed by this very celebratory season. And then after Pentecost, 50 days after Easter, where you celebrate the coming of the Holy Ghost, then there's this long season, the second half of the church year, the Sundays after Trinity. And if you keep the 79 prayer book or the 2019 ACNA prayer book, it's the Sundays after Pentecost. But the English prayer book keeps the older Sundays after Trinity. That's 25 Sundays. It could be as many as 27, 28, I think. It depends on when Easter falls, but it's focused on the Christian life and our development in the virtues, in our existence as a church, life in the body of Christ. So first half of the year is focused on what Christ did for us. The second half of the year is more focused on what Christ does in us to transform us. That's sort of the macro structure of the church year. For every Sunday, there is a special short prayer that's called a collect, and a reading from the epistles. Sometimes the epistle might also be one of the prophets. Sometimes the epistle might be from Acts. One time it's from Revelation, but usually it's one of the epistles. And then there's a gospel, which is always from one of the four gospels. It's never anything else. And so for each Sunday of the year, these three are in the antecommunion, that first half of the communion service that would follow morning prayer and then lead to communion proper on occasions announced in advance. So those three, the collect, epistle, and gospel, those are called the propers because they're specific to a day, proper to that day. And that takes you through every Sunday of the year. There are also, in addition to that, macro structure, there are sprinkled throughout the year holy days that commemorate saints, events in the lives of the saints, like the conversion of Paul is one of those days. And then the final holy day of the year is All Saints Day, which sort of sums up all the others. But these are all New Testament saints. So the prayer book didn't retain any saints whose existence couldn't be verified. It wasn't interested in mythology and legends, right? And it was wanting to focus on what's in the New Testament. So all of the saints' days kept in the prayer book are New Testament saints.
Yeah. You know, one of the highlights for my family in particular, if I can just make this personal for a minute, was the minute we've got four kids, and some of them are teenagers and some of them are younger, and the minute they realize, Dad, wait a minute. So Easter isn't just a Sunday morning. we're going to celebrate Christ is risen, not just this morning, but next week and the week after that. It's just this excitement that, oh yeah, this is how it should be. was so good to see, just, you know, my kids, their eyes just light up at that moment. It really taught me that the church calendar, the way that the Book of Common Prayer is moving you through, well, everything you just said, right? But the whole story of Scripture from Advent to Christmas to Epiphanies and more, it's not, it wasn't, I learned in that moment, it's not just teaching them and me, some of which they already knew, but it's actually teaching them how to orient their time to actually see things more cosmically, in terms of Christ. So, you know, Maximus, the confessor, loved to talk this way when he talked about the cosmic Christ. Well, there's probably an Anglican way of appropriating that to say there's a cosmic way of looking at what Christ did, as you described. That's a great way of saying it. What has Christ done for us? And then what is Christ doing in us? And that had a profound effect on my family. So your summary of it is really captures the essence of it. Drew, you tell me if you agree with this or not. In my experience, you know, what we're doing here is important because there's a teaching, there's a didactic element here that we're trying to pass on to others. However, I often tell people, it's not enough to just consider this. You have to go. You have to actually pick up the Book of Common Prayer, join other Christians in the context of the church itself, whether it's morning and evening prayer, whether it's Eastertide, wherever you are on that timeline, and to actually participate. I oftentimes sense that some just kind of keep their distance and just kind of coolly judge it analytically and then, you know, pass judgment. But it's quite different from actually engaging and participating with the body of Christ. Has that been your experience? I mean, that's been mine, but maybe yours is different.
Oh, absolutely. That's my experience. Look, I can talk to you about Bach's Little Fugue in G and how beautiful a piece of music that is. And I can tell you what I love about it, but you really should hear it.
You gotta listen.
And that would be a different thing than me talking to you about it. And then it would be another thing if I learned how to play it. I don't know how to play the organ. Yeah. But if I learned how to play it, I'm quite confident that's a different experience altogether than just listening to it. And so the prayer book is something that we can talk about, but you really need to see it enacted. And better yet, you need to participate in it as one of the worshipers. It'll also be the case that if you are well informed about the history of the prayer book, that you will wish for it to be done in certain ways. And as a regular churchgoer myself, I can tell you I've never seen it enacted in all the ways in which I think it ought to be enacted. And that's okay. In fact, that's probably good for me because reality is growth in charity, in Christian charity, the queen of the virtues. Mm. It doesn't really happen when everything goes smoothly. It doesn't happen when I always get my way. So the fact that, you know, I've got to put up with other Christians during the liturgy and they don't know as much about it as I do. And if they would just do what I said, then everything would be great. No, that's not charity. So even the fact that it's never perfectly embodied in the way that you think in your head it ought to be is a practice of the virtues.
Yeah. To our listeners, if you have not read Drew's book, I would just encourage you to go pick it up. It's published by IVP and it's called How to Use the Book of Common Prayer. He's co-written this book with Samuel Bray. It really is excellent. The subtitle is called A Guide to the Anglican Liturgy, which is exactly what it is. Drew, let me just give you the last word here. You mentioned, you know, the more you know the history of it. Is there a book or two out there? You have a chapter on just introducing the history of the Book of Common Prayer, but is there a deeper resource out there you would say, hey, if you want to go further, learn the history of the prayer book, go here?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's tons of commentaries on the prayer book. In fact, commentaries on the prayer book is one of the primary ways that Anglicans have done theology over the past 500 years. This is why you'll sometimes hear the saying, Anglicans do theology to the sound of church bells. This is one of the reasons why, because a lot of our theology is commentary on the prayer book. I'm working on a commentary right now with Sam Forniker. Published by IVP Academic within the next couple of years. But if you can't wait for that, then Gerald Bray wrote a book called A Companion to the Book of Common Prayer, which came out maybe last year. And there are also older commentaries. There's Marion Hatchett's commentary on the prayer book. There's Massey Shepherd's commentary on the 1928 prayer book. Hatchett is on the 1979 prayer book. I've written the top 10 prayer book commentaries that you can find online if you look it up. Search for top 10 prayer book commentaries, Drew Keene, and you'll see my list of the top 10. So if you want to know more, you can go there. Also, at the end of this book, How to Use the Book of Common Prayer, we have a chapter on further resources, where to go next. And it's broken down into sections, like if you want to know more about communion, if you want to know more about the church year. So we list other sources there.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcast to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.